The topic of abortion is an exceedingly complex subject. It has medical and legal, theological and moral, personal and social aspects. It is also a highly emotional subject. It touches on the deep mysteries of sex, life, and death, and often involves acute human suffering. And although I believe the principle that I want to elaborate is a very simple principle and a biblical one at that, yet the application of it is highly complex. And if you have come hoping for slick or simplistic answers to complicated problems, I'm afraid you will be disappointed. But secondly, my second introductory point is that Christians cannot opt out of this topic, either of the personal dilemma that is faced by many expectant women, mothers, and also doctors and nurses, and the public debate that is going on. We cannot opt out of it because of the complexity of the subject. It is becoming increasingly a matter not only of national, but of international and worldwide importance. Under David Steele's 1967 Abortion Act, although the number of illegal abortions has not diminished but slightly increased, the number of legal abortions has grown from zero to an annual average in England and Wales of residents of more than 100,000. For every 5 babies born alive in England and Wales, 1 is aborted. 1 human fetus is destroyed in this country every 5 minutes. That gives some idea of the magnitude of the question before us. So let me ask immediately, what is the issue? What is the issue with which the Christian mind and the Christian conscience has to grapple? For those who campaign for a more liberal abortion policy, and those who campaign for a tighter abortion policy, begin from opposite positions. And it's very important for us to understand this. Pro-abortionists emphasize the rights of the mother, and in particular what they call her right to choose. Anti-abortionists begin with the rights of the unborn child, and especially his right to live. The first group see abortion as little more than a retroactive contraceptive. The second see it as little less than a prenatal infanticide. Both groups appeal to compassion and justice. Pro-abortionists appeal especially to compassion. They cite situations in which a mother and or the rest of her family would suffer an intolerable strain if the unwanted pregnancy were allowed to come to term. Anti-abortionists appeal especially to justice, and they see the need to defend the rights of the unborn child who is unable to defend himself. But having said that those who oppose easy abortion appeal more to justice and compassion, it is than compassion, it is important for me to add that they are not lacking in compassion themselves. Again, let us try to understand the importance of the topic. Here is an expectant mother, already worn out by a large and demanding family. Their home is overcrowded. They find it difficult financially to make both ends meet. She says she simply couldn't cope with another child. Or she is herself the wage earner because she's widowed or divorced or because her husband is sick or unemployed. To have another child, she says, would ruin the family. She'd have to give up her job. Or her husband is violent and cruel, perhaps an alcoholic or a psychopath. She dare not bring another child into the world, she says, for fear of what her husband might do. Or she's unmarried. She cannot face the stigma, she says, and the disadvantage which she and her child would face. Or she's a student, and a continued pregnancy would interfere with her education or with her career. Or her pregnancy is due to adultery, or incest, or rape. These tragedies, she says, are surely great enough in themselves, without adding the tragedy of an unwanted child. Or maybe during pregnancy she has contracted rubella, German measles. She fears that her child may be a Mongol or defective in some other way. All these cases, and many more besides, bring great hardship, great suffering, and arouse our Christian compassion. I say at the beginning that it is easy to understand why women in such situations ask for an abortion, and it is easy to understand why doctors interpret the law as liberally as they can in order to justify one. But Christians who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and desire to live their lives and bring their minds and every part of their being under his sovereign authority, whatever the pressures upon them may be, can never be pure pragmatists. We have to ask ourselves what principles are involved that will help us in our decision making. Our compassion needs moral guidelines. If it is expressed at the expense of justice, it cannot be true Christian compassion. So we have to come to the moral issue. It concerns the nature and status of the fetus. How are we to think of it, him, or her, if it is only a lump of jelly, or a blob of tissue, or a growth in the mother's womb? Then of course it can be got rid of for the benefit of the mother. But we all know it isn't. We all know that it is a he or she, an unborn child. And I'm convinced that even if some of you will part company with me a little later in my sermon, I'm convinced all of you will agree with me when I say that Christians totally reject the kind of thing that rationalists and secular humanists say. If I may quote from a booklet called Abortion Law Reformed, namely that medically and legally the embryo and fetus are merely parts of the mother's body and not yet human. The fetus is not a part of the mother's body, but already beginning to enjoy a largely independent life. Now, with that introduction, I want to ask you kindly to turn to open your Bible and to turn to Psalm 139. And here I want to seek to draw out of the text three principles that will help us in our thinking about the fetus. And the first is the word creation. Verse 13. Thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb, etc. The psalmist uses two very homely metaphors to illustrate God's creative skill. The first is the potter, and the second is the weaver. Thou didst form me and my inward parts. And that word, to form, is used of the potter. Job uses the same word. The Jerusalem Bible translates it, you have shaped me and modeled me. So God, the Creator, likens himself to a potter, one of the skilled artisans of Israel, who shaped vessels of beauty with his hand. And the other illustration is the weaver. Second part of verse 13, thou didst knit me together, or another version, thou didst weave me. Or in Job chapter 10, thou didst clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. And as a result, verse 14, quoting again from the Jerusalem Bible, for all these mysteries I thank you, for the wonder of myself, and for the wonder of your works. Because, verse 15, I was intricately wrought in the limbo of the womb. Now, obviously, the Bible makes no claim to be a textbook of embryology. Obviously, these verses are not intended to be a scientific account of the development of the fetus in the womb of the human mother. Nevertheless, the psalmist affirms with great simplicity and beauty in the imagery of the ancient Near East that God had fashioned him like a potter, knit him together like a weaver in his mother's womb. In other words, the process of embryonic growth is neither haphazard nor automatic. Christians are to think of it as divine work of creative skill. Creation. The second word we may draw from the text is continuity. The psalmist who is writing is an adult, and he's looking back over his life, right back to before his birth. He refers to himself in the psalm, both before and after his birth, by the personal pronoun I, or me. And he is aware that in his antenatal and postnatal life, he is the same person. He surveys the totality of his life in four stages. Verse 1, thou hast searched me and known me. That's first. Verse 2 and verse 3, thou knowest when I sit down. Verse 3, thou searchest. That's present. Verse 10, thy hand shall lead me. That's future. Verse 13, thou didst form my inward parts, that is antenatal, in the womb of the mother. And in all four stages, before birth, from birth to the present, at the present, and from the present into the future, he refers to himself as I. So he who is thinking and writing this psalm as a full-grown man has the same personal identity as the fetus in his mother's womb. He affirms without doubt a direct continuity between his antenatal and his postnatal being. Creation, continuity. My third word is communion, or relationship. The psalmist is conscious of a very personal and a very particular relationship between God and himself. Psalm 139 is arguably the most radically personal statement in the Old Testament of God's relationship with the individual. The I-you relationship between himself and God, for he is speaking to God throughout, this I-you relationship is expressed in almost every verse. The personal pronoun and the possessive in the first person, that is I, me, and my, occur 46 times. And in the second person, you and yours, 32 times. He begins with God's knowledge of him. In verses 1 to 6, God knows every part of him, his words, his thoughts, his actions. He goes on to God's presence with him, verses 7 to 12. He cannot escape from God wherever he goes. Height, depth, extent across the seas, even there, God is with him. He cannot escape God's knowledge, God's presence. And then, in verses 13 to 18, the foundation of God's knowledge and presence, God's creation of him in the womb of his mother. So the basis on which God knows him so intimately, the basis on which God attaches himself to him so closely that he cannot escape, is that God formed him in the beginning in his mother's womb and established that relationship with him then. So the biblical authors argue for a continuing, unbreakable relationship between God and the human individual because God fashioned us from the very beginning before we were born. I want to suggest to you that these three words, creation, continuity, and communion or relationship, give us the essential biblical perspective in which to think. The fetus is not a growth which can be removed from the mother's body as easily as her tonsils or her appendix. But I go further and say that the fetus is not to be thought of only as a potential human being that is not yet human. No, according to the scripture, we are to think of the fetus as already a human life, who, though not yet mature, has the full potentiality of growing into the fullness of that humanity which he already possesses. We cannot fix criteria of humanness like self-consciousness or reason or independence or speech or breath or conscience or responsive love and say because the fetus doesn't have these, it isn't human. No, because if we did that, the newborn child would be open to the same dehumanization. And indeed, the senile old person would have to be declared not human if those are the criteria of humanness. And we cannot draw a line at any point between conception and birth or after birth and say at that point there was a human being, whereas before it there wasn't. There is no decisive moment of humanization. No decisive moment by which this life becomes human when it wasn't human before. You cannot say that point is implantation or animation, as the old theologians used to say, borrowing from Aristotle, that there was a point when the fetus was inanimate and a point it became animate, when the rational soul entered into the body of the fetus, which for a boy was at 1 month and a girl at two. We cannot say that there was a point either at what today we call quickening between 16 and 20 weeks, which is only a subjective feeling of the movement of the fetus in the mother's womb, nor can we say viability is the point of humanization. In any case, it's getting earlier and earlier. Nor can we say that birth is the moment when the child breathes its first independent breath. All these are stages in a continuous process, and it is a process in which an individual human life is developing into a mature human personhood. And throughout the antenatal period, from the very moment of the fusion of the ovum with the sperm, there is an unborn child. That is how the scripture encourages us to think of the fetus. Now, having sought to speak from Psalm 139, I want to bring you a number of confirmations of this position. First, the rest of scripture confirms this. An expectant mother throughout the Bible is called a woman with child. When the pregnant Elizabeth carrying John the Baptist was visited by the pregnant Virgin Mary carrying Jesus Christ, and Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the babe leaped in her womb for joy. It was a baby, unborn. The rest of Scripture confirms it. Next, Christian theology confirms it. We said the creed this morning. Did you notice what we said? We believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate. At his conception and his birth and his death, he was the same person, Jesus Christ. Christian theology confirms it. Next, I venture to say, though it's not, you understand, I claim no expertise in medical matters, and I'm only sharing with you what I have heard and read from others who do have that expertise. I venture to say it is confirmed by modern medical science. Only in the 1960s was the genetic code cracked or unraveled, and we now know that from the very moment the ovum is fertilized by the penetration of the sperm, the zygote has a unique genotype, distinct from both parents. The 23 pairs of chromosomes are complete. The sex, size, and shape, the color of skin, hair, and eyes, the temperament and the personality of the child to be born are already determined. Life begins as a single cell. The grown adult, like us, I understand, have 30 million cells. Between the point of the one and the 30 million million, there are 45 generations of cell divisions, and 41 of them occur before birth. And next, prenatal medical photography confirms it, and I hope some of you will look, if you don't know it, at that remarkable book by the Swedish photographer Lennart Nilsson and his strikingly beautiful photographs. The book is entitled A Child is Born. At 3 to 3.5 weeks, the tiny heart begins to beat. At 4, although the fetus is only 1/4 inch long, the head and the body are recognizable, and so are rudimentary eyes, ears, and mouth. At 6 to 7 weeks, the brain function begins to be detected and measured. At 8 weeks, all the limbs have begun to appear, including the fingers and the toes. At 9 to 10 weeks, the child can use a hand to grasp with, a mouth to swallow with, and can even suck his or her thumb. By 13 weeks, which is only 1/3 of the pregnancy period, the time when abortions usually begin, by 13 weeks, the embryo is completely organized. A miniature baby lies in his or her mother's womb. Even his or her fingerprint is already unique. He or she can alter their position. They can respond to pain, noise, and light, and even get an attack of hiccups. From then on, the embryo merely develops in size and in strength, so that by the end of the 5th and the beginning of the 6th month, when pregnancy is still only 2/3 through, the fetus has hair, eyelashes, nails, nipples. He or she can cry, grip, punch, kick, which sometimes happens. No, but listen, it happens after the abortion by cesarean section, to the extreme distress of the medical team, who see that what they have aborted is a living child. Expectant mothers confirm it too. Parents may give their little one a humorous nickname, but they also say with pride, our baby is on the way. During pregnancy, one mother said to me that she felt herself to be the mother of a person with certain motherly responsibilities to that person before birth and others after. And another wrote, my feelings know that this is a person and is his or her independent rights before God. She said that she has now an even greater awareness of the precious nature of her unborn child. Well, how does that affect our thinking? If the life of the human fetus is a human life with the full potentiality of becoming a mature human being, then we have to think of mother and unborn child as two human beings at different stages of maturity or development. That means that doctors have to accustom themselves to thinking that they have two patients, not one, and have to seek the well-being of both. Lawyers and politicians have to think similarly and remember the United Nations Declaration of the Rights of the Child, 1959, which said that the child needs special safeguards and care, including appropriate legal protection before as well as after birth. We would add, as Christians, the baby needs extra care before birth, because at that stage the fetus is vulnerable, speechless to plead his own cause, helpless to protect his own life. And there is much in the Bible about God's defense of the powerless and his expectation that his people will defend them too. Now, all of us need to learn to think in the same way and ensure that our vocabulary expresses our convictions. We need to avoid euphemisms that conceal the truth. I had it taken away. It taken away? Even the termination of pregnancy language is a one-sided truth. It isn't only the mother's pregnancy that is terminated, it is the unborn child's life. An abortion is a deliberate destruction of an unborn human child. Now, if that is true, and it seems biblically incontrovertible, then we have to ask, is abortion ever justified? The embryo is an immature human life. How do we weigh the rights of the mother and the child if they seem to be in conflict with one another? I think we begin where Archbishop Ramsay, as he then was in 1967, when Convocation was discussing the Church of England Board of Social Responsibilities report on abortion, Dr. Ramsay said, "We have to assert as normative the general inviolability of the fetus." Now, he went on to say there are exceptions, but that is where we start. We affirm the general inviolability of the fetus. According to Scripture, human life may be taken only to preserve and protect another human life, as, for example, in self-defense. But we have no liberty to introduce death into a situation in which it does not exist. Only if the threat of death is already there do we have the responsibility to decide which of two or more lives should be spared. And the great majority of Protestant theologians have said that the life of the fetus may be sacrificed only to preserve the life of the mother, which are very rare necessities today when there is substantial risk of her becoming what Mr. Justice McNaughton in the famous Bourne trial called a physical or mental wreck, or if there is a threat of her committing suicide, or if the child seems certain to be born so completely malformed as an anencephalic without any brain as to be unable to survive independently. In those extreme situations, no doubt, abortion could be morally justified. But we need to consider this. If we are prepared to destroy an unborn child only because its birth will be a burden to its mother and other members of the family, there is no logical, moral reason why we should not go on to destroy other burdens. A newborn child may be a burden. Comatose victim of a car crash. A person who is senile or imbecile, if they are burdens upon the family, then presumably we may destroy them too. But if the grounds on which we seek to justify abortion would equally justify infanticide and compulsory euthanasia, then those grounds are demonstrably insufficient. Human life is sacrosanct. It is the life of beings made in the image of God. And only a substantial threat to other human life could ever justify its destruction. Now, I must leave myself a few moments for a more practical conclusion, because I know the practical questions. Firstly, though, we need to repent. I believe we should be covered with confusion as a nation over the disastrous results of the Abortion Act of 1967. It has been greatly abused. It has been used by many people to justify abortion virtually on demand. Sir John Peel, when he was president of the Royal College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists, himself said so. Let me quote, "What this act really means largely depends on what you want it to mean." And it has been used to justify anybody who wants an abortion on psychological or social grounds. During the last 12 years, more than 1.5 million unborn children have been destroyed. What kind of a society, what kind of a civilization is it in which human life is so casually disposable? My friend Raymond Johnston, who is director of the Nationwide Festival of Life, has written to me in a letter, and I agree with him. I personally am convinced that the destruction of the unborn on this massive, deliberate scale is the greatest single offense that is being regularly perpetrated in Britain today and would be the first thing which an Old Testament prophet, Redivivus, coming back to life, would reproach us for. I agree. Dr. Francis Schaeffer and Dr. Everett Koop are right to dedicate their book and their film entitled Whatever Happened to the Human Race to those who are robbed of life, the unborn, the weak, the sick, the old, during what they call the dark ages of madness, selfishness, lust, and greed, for which the last decades of the 20th century will be remembered. We need to repent. Second, we need to accept full responsibility for the effects of a tighter abortion policy. If we seek, and we know, of course, the John Corey bill was talked out recently, but another one will no doubt come on the private member's motion, will come before the House of Commons at some point. And if we are agitating for a tighter policy or legislation, then we must accept full responsibility for it. We must not increase illegal backstreet abortions. We must find better alternatives. And our care for mothers with their unwanted pregnancy must be as great as our care for the unwanted child. Although at the moment 49% of those who get abortions have no children, and 78% have only one or two children, yet we must ensure far greater support, personal, social, medical, financial, for mothers who bear their children in spite of the problems. God has told us, bear one another's burdens. And the church should be in the forefront of supportive programs for mothers in this condition. We must ensure that although some babies are called unwanted and unloved by their parents, that isn't true of society as a whole, or the church in particular. I thank God for organizations like Birthright, founded by Christians in Canada, that has spread to the United States, and an organization like Life in the United Kingdom. They offer a caring service, emergency help for pregnant women in despair, advice on all practical problems, accommodation before and after delivery, help in finding employment, financial assistance, personal support groups, and so on. The founder of Birthright has written, "We help rather than abort. We believe in making a better world for babies to come into rather than killing them. So let's get involved." Third and last thing is we need to support a positive campaign in our country. All abortions are due to unwanted pregnancies, or nearly all abortions are due to unwanted pregnancies. And all unwanted pregnancies are due to failure of some kind. Often it's sexual failure, lack of sexual self-control, lack of a responsible use of contraceptives. And I'm glad that the Church of England Board of Social Responsibility has called for a major effort at social education in order to reduce unwanted pregnancies, in order, they write, to undermine the habit of mind which leads straight from the recognition of a pregnancy to resort to an abortionist. But it isn't only sexual failure, it's also social failure. Poverty, unemployment, overcrowding. We need to work for a better society. Social evils like these need to be fought, and they won't be resolved by more abortions. But more than social education and social action, as I conclude, our country needs the gospel of Christ. Nothing else will bring the country back to a recognition of the sanctity of human life. For this same Jesus, born of a virgin, who lived a life of beautiful self-giving to all those in need, who came to bind up the brokenhearted and support the weak, calls us to treat all human life with respect and compassion as he did, and he gave his life for ours.